Home. We want you to take that Bible home and make it your own. You can have that. Today we're continuing in our sermon series on Christian. Today is When Gracie Met Truthy. When Gracie Met Truthy. We're right in the middle of our series, Christian, defining the brand. And we're talking about the fact that you can make Christian, you can be a Christian and believe just about anything you want. Because Christian, the Bible doesn't define what a Christian is. Nowhere in the Bible does it say this is what a Christian is. In fact, a Christian is a term that was used by first century people to describe those who were in the movement, those that believed Jesus. The people that believed Jesus, they didn't call themselves Christians. Jesus didn't call the people that believed him Christians. He called them something different. What did he call them? Disciples, right? He called them disciples. And that's why on every issue, every single issue, whether it's a political issue, whether it's a financial issue, family issue, international issue, even two Christian countries, they proclaim to be Christian countries, can go to war with each other and still claim to be Christian nations because the Bible doesn't define Christianity. It doesn't describe it. You can describe it any way you want. You can define it any way you want. But when you open the New Testament and you ask yourself, what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? The answer is terrifyingly, if that's even a word, terrifyingly clear. In fact, Jesus said, if you don't get anything else, nothing else, here's the one thing that should describe you. Here's the one thing that should characterize you more than anything else. Here's what he said to his closest followers as he gathered them in before he left this earth. He said, by this one thing, they will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. It's not the gold jewelry, the cross that hangs around your neck that makes you a Christian. It's not the what you do on Sunday morning. It's not the bumper sticker on the back of your car. It's not what kind of family you were born into. It's not even whether you were baptized or not baptized that makes you a Christian. He said, here's how they're going to know how you love one another. And then he said in the very next statement, he said, let me tell you how I want you to love. I want you to love the way that I loved you. And that's the problem, isn't it? That's the problem. That's the problem with this whole thing. We all think we know something about love, and for some sort of us, we do know something about love. We've all experienced love to some extent. But Jesus said, people are going to know you're my followers by the way you treat each other, by the way you love one another. And I want to tell you how to love one another is the way that I loved you. So here's the problem. When you open up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you open up the Gospels and you look at the way Jesus loved, in some ways, it's a call to follow Him. In some ways, it's a bit terrifying. In some ways, it seems a little inconsistent at times. When you look at the way Jesus loved, there's a tension that develops, a tension that we all, to some extent, want to resolve in our lives. In fact, it's a tension that we're so uncomfortable with that many of us went to churches that were focused on one end of the spectrum, grace, or the other end of the spectrum, truth. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Regardless of where you went to church, it's not that you didn't believe what they were teaching you. You didn't think that it wasn't true. It was true. It's just that you thought something is missing. Do you know why you were thinking that? Because there was probably something missing with that. When you open up the New Testament and you ask the question, how did Jesus love? Here's what you discover. It was messy. It was inconsistent at times. At times, you have to say, that was really, it seems really, really, really unfair what he did. At the end of the day, it can be a little confusing how Jesus loved because there's a tension there and there's a temptation in all of us that want to resolve that tension. If you don't hear anything else today, hear this. If you try to resolve the tension on how Jesus loved, you lose. You lose. You give up something that's really, really important. And yet, we're tempted to do it all of the time. Constantly. In our church, I've been trying to lead the congregation. I've been trying to lead us to the best of our ability to hang on to that tension, to not give up. Because at times, even in the church, it gets messy. At times, it seems to be inconsistent. At times, we seem to be unfair. At times, it seems to be confusing. One place this shows up in a big way is on those horrible Sundays when I open up the scriptures and talk about divorce and remarriage. It's horrible. It's horrible. If you're divorced and remarried, it can be a little bit like a root canal without Novocaine. That would be more pleasant than hearing that sermon, right? I mean, it's so condemning. I never announced when I'm going to talk about divorce and remarriage. You know why? Because you wouldn't come. You wouldn't show up. People say it's so condemning. I was agonizing, Pastor. But I was so glad I was there. It was terrible. I felt so convicted. But I was able to go home and have a conversation that we should have had a long time ago. Now I understand what's happening in my marriage that just isn't working right now. I gained insight into why we struggle so much. Pastor, I felt so condemned. I've even had this question, is it okay that I continue to serve in the church? And the answer is yes, because there's tension in the teachings of Jesus. Whenever you open the scriptures and you take seriously the teaching of Jesus, there's a tension. At times, Jesus seems to be so forgiving. At other times, He seems to hold everybody accountable. At times, Jesus seems harsh. And then there's times when He's so kind. At times, He points everybody's sin out. And at other times, He seems to ignore sin altogether. The other place I see us feeling this tension is anytime I announce that we're going to talk about sex or sexuality. Some of you perked up right then, you know? That's why that's when we have a high attendance Sundays. Is when I announce that. I always announce that one in advance. I say next week sex and boom, the congregation fills up. The whole place is full. The thing I always wonder is what do they think I'm going to say? Do they think like I found the fifth gospel or something? Jesus says, therefore, go and love the one you're with, right? Or perhaps there's some new insight that changes the rules and everything that's been off limits is now okay. Go for it, right? You know, whenever we talk about sex, it's not just me. It's all of my pastor friends. Some of them in really big churches, they have the same thing going on. We bear down, we spend a few weeks talking about this, and people come to church like crazy. And you know what they say? They usually say, Pastor, that was so hard. That was so challenging, but I'm so glad I came. Pastor, you dredged up things in my life that I haven't thought about for years, and I don't want to think about them. I hated it. But can I get a copy of that message to give to my kids in a couple of years? I want to hang on to that one. It's so relevant. But there's a tension. There's a giant tension when we get serious about the teachings of Jesus. Here's the deal. Personally or individually, we're all tempted to want to resolve that conflict, that tension. But if you resolve it, you give up something really important. That's what drove people crazy about Jesus. He was comfortable with it. He was good with it. He was able to minister through that. And we dare not walk away from it either, even though it's messy. Oh my goodness, can it be messy at times? At times, we seem to be inconsistent. At times, the message seems to be confusing. At times, it leaves people in the community going, what are they really about? What do they really believe? The Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, he got to be an old man. Matthew, we're pretty sure, was burned at the stake pretty early on. Apostle Paul was probably beheaded outside of Rome. Peter was crucified upside down. All the followers of Jesus were scattered, and eventually most of them became martyrs. But John was a survivor. He grew to be an old man. Probably 40 to 45 years after Jesus left this earth, it became evident that Jesus wasn't returning in John's lifetime. Jesus said, "I'm going to come back." And everybody was thinking, you know, Friday, Saturday at the latest. You know, they were thinking it was imminent. It's going to happen right away. And Paul writes in Thessalonians, you know, you've quit your jobs. That's not a good thing. You know, you still got to work. You know, you've got to press on. Years go by. Jesus hasn't returned. People gather around John and say, "John, you know, you're an old guy now, and it's evident that Jesus, you know, hasn't come back yet. And we appreciate all the things you've taught us. We like all the things that you've seen and heard and you've passed on to us. But John, we think you need to write some of this stuff down, not only for us, but our children and grandchildren and those children that aren't born yet, in case Jesus doesn't return by then, and that we can tell them what an apostle told us. He's seen death. He's seen sorrow. He's seen incredible bloodshed." So he begins to write. He begins his gospel. He begins to write the account of Jesus' life down in this grand, big picture of Jesus being the Word with a capital W. He is the Word that God sent into the world. Jesus, the Word, became flesh. He was human. He walked among us. He ate with us. In the first chapter of John, John paints this beautiful picture. It's sort of like this little illustration. It's as if Jesus painted this beautiful picture full of people. And then Jesus stepped into His own picture and interacted with the people inside of the picture. And the people inside of the picture didn't recognize the artist. They didn't recognize Jesus for who He was. So they kicked Him out of the picture. How powerful is that? That's how John starts John chapter 1, trying to describe the conflict that he sensed among the people that Jesus came to love. And then in the opening section of this incredible piece of literature that you have in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the Gospel of John, he gives us the terminology. He gives us the words that best capture this tension of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to bump into this at some time or another in your life. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is what makes it messy and inconsistent and hard. And yet you know that if you go one way or the other, you leave something out, something very, very important. And here's the words that John left us with. "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us." This is a great mystery, these words. He made His dwelling among us. This is the Greek word for camped out. Jesus came and camped out with us. He tabernacled with us. He moved in with us. Jesus is living among us. And when John says "us" here, he's not talking about us, as in you and me here today, 2,000 years later. He's talking physically, like me and the guys, me and the other apostles. He made His dwelling with us, the apostles. Jesus and His apostles are the guys that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, came and ate with and talked to and lived with. He's saying, "I have seen something that you haven't seen. I have seen something that you had to be there to get. I saw something. I wish I could have captured it. I wish I could have videoed it on my iPad or my iPod and posted on Facebook and you could have experienced it too, but they weren't invented yet. I wish you could have seen it. So let me tell you about it. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, full to the brim of grace and truth." Now, you all know what grace is, and you all know what truth is, right? The truth says you're accountable. Grace says, you're forgiven. Truth says, no, you got to work on that. Grace says, you're fine. Grace says, it's going to be okay. Truth says, you're going to have to work on that one. It may be okay, but you got to work on this one. Grace says, you know what? No matter what, I love you. Yeah, we love you and all, but you're accountable. You're so accountable. You get the tension there? There's a tension. And all of us know that everyone has a personality that likes to go one way or the other. You all know what I mean, don't you? You either grew up with two parents, right? Hopefully. If not, you had a parent that was either all Gracie, or you had one parent that was Mr. Ungrace. He was all about the truth, right? Maybe it was opposite for you. Maybe mom was Miss Grace, Miss Truth. So you grew up with this person. And you know, you like, who do you like best? I know who you like best. Gracie, don't you? I like Grace best. I like it's okay. Everything's going to be okay. No matter what you do, I love you. Right? But you know, if you grew up in a great home, a really, really good home, you got a good dose of both, didn't you? Grace and truth. And that's what Jesus wants us to know. John is saying, I spent years watching Jesus navigate these intricate, difficult circumstances and lives that people were living and people trying to trick him. And he didn't go with grace or truth. He went with both. As I begin my description of what it was to be with like Jesus, here's what I saw. He was absolutely full of grace and truth. Absolutely full of not one or the other. He didn't have a balance between the two. He was full of grace and truth all the way to the brim. There could be no more in it. And I didn't spill a drop that time. You couldn't put any more in? It was both and. I wanted to be one or the other. That's probably what you're like. You like one or the other. We want to push Jesus in one direction or the other direction. I like the verses that talk about truth when I'm trying to tell someone what to do. But when I mess up, I like to be all about grace, don't I? I like truth when I'm telling other people, but I like grace when it is all about me, when I mess up. Jesus, John said, I watched him. And the best way that I can describe him is this. He was filled to the brim, not with grace or truth, but with grace and truth. It was all of it together. And then he said this. Out of his fullness, we have received grace in place of grace already given. Which literally means we receive grace upon grace upon grace. So much grace. We don't even deserve grace at all. And He just lavishes it on us. He poured the pitcher of grace out into our lives until it was bubbling over and overflowed into our lives. We receive grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And then He brings us to the point of clarification that says this. For the law. Well, you know what the law is, don't we? It's the Ten Commandments, right? Plus the other 600 that are in the New Old Testament. That's the law. For the law was given, and this is very important, the law was given through Moses. Do you remember seeing the comedy movie with Moses? Where Moses has three tablets, five commandments on each one of them, and he walks out and he says, Behold, God has given me 1 breaks. The Ten Commandments, right? You remember that movie? Quite funny. So we know what the law is. It's the Ten Commandments. It's what God expects of us. Thou shalt not. thou shalt not, thou really shalt not, right? And then it, thou shalt, some of them are thou shalt. And then he says, if thou doest the thou shalt not, then thou must goeth and sacrifice and give atonement for sin and make it right this way. And he gives us all the law. It's the law given through Moses. And there's a huge distinction coming up. I think maybe John had to pause. You see the semicolon, that's probably not there in the Greek, but you get the point. There's a pause there. I think John is going to, how am I going to get this on paper? Holy Spirit, you're supposed to be inspiring me here. How do you want me to write this down? There's probably a pause here. How do I write this? For the law was given through Moses, but look at this. Grace and truth came. He doesn't use the word given again. He uses a different term. The law was given, but grace and truth came. The word is begotten. The word is born. The word is showed up in the full package thereof. Grace was given, but truth and grace were born in through Jesus Christ. Not the balance between the two. That's where we want to live, but the full measure of both. Not the balance between grace and truth, but the full measure of both. The embodiment of both grace and truth at the same time. This is what made Jesus so messy. This is what makes Jesus so confusing in some ways. It's what made Him so unpredictable. Everyone wants to be one way or the other. And John said He wasn't one way or the other. He was all of it. He brought all of it to bear, grace and truth, into every life that He talked to. He brought grace and truth into every circumstance that He was a part of. He brought all of it to bear on every single situation that He encountered. And just when we thought He was going one way or the other, that He was going grace or truth, He brought grace and truth back into it in His body. And if you begin to read the Gospels again through that lens, you'll see it all over the place. One day Jesus shows up, and if you've been to Sunday school more than 10 times, you've heard this story. The woman of Samaria, remember that story? Jesus shows up at this town called Sychar. Right outside the city gate is the well. They had to go get their water. It's in the middle of the afternoon. It's not when you normally gather water. He's tired, shows his humanity. He sits down. A woman walks out into the city and He meets her. The disciples go in to get food. He's there alone with a woman. You're not supposed to be alone with a woman, not in that, particularly not in that culture. And He is a Jew and she's a Samaritan, and you're not supposed to talk. Jews, people hated the Samaritans. There was a big conflict there. And He starts a conversation up with her. And she's scratching her head going, oh, this is a little weird, but that's the grace part, right? That's the grace part. He's talking to a Samaritan woman, you know, and that's a cool thing. And He says, I'd like a drink of water. Would you use your jar to get in the well to get me some water? And she is so amazed that He's talking with her. What's up with this? And just when things are going really, really, really well, He says, hey, I want you to go back to Sychar. I want you to go into the city and I want you to get your husband and bring him out here so I can meet him. And she says, I have no husband. Then He reaches really deep into the most painful. He reaches down into her life, into the most shameful part of her life. And He pulls it up. And He says, yeah, I know. You've had five husbands. Never met this woman before. You have five husbands. And the one you're living with now, you're not even married to this guy. And all the, even the Samaritans know you just don't do that. Like, you know, lady, you've done a horrible job with men. Men isn't your spiritual gift. You know, it's just not. Now you might say, Jesus, hello, wait one second, Jesus. Haven't you been to seminary? Don't you know that you're not supposed to bring out the shameful, painful parts of people's lives? That's not how you win friends and influence people. That's not how you do things. I thought this was grace and truth. Where's the grace part, Jesus? Aren't you missing something here? Then Jesus reveals something to this woman that we don't see Him doing in all of the other Gospels outside of the 12. And He's not done it with even the 12 to this point. This is the first person Jesus really reveals this amazing truth to. He looks eyeball to eyeball with this woman and He says this, and I'm paraphrasing, "Guess who I am? Guess who I am? I haven't told anybody else this yet. But I've chosen you, a Samaritan woman. Guess who I am? You're speaking with the Messiah. You're speaking with the Messiah, and I can give you living water that'll quench your thirst in a way that no man will ever, ever be able to do." And she leaves her jar. She goes into town. She tells the people with whom she's probably lost all credibility altogether, "I've met the long-awaited Messiah of God. Come out and meet Him." You've heard me talk about Jesus' interaction with Matthew, a tax collector. Everybody hated Matthew. In that time frame, everybody hated tax collectors. Some of you don't like them very much now, do you? You've been audited, you know what I mean, right? They were traitors back then. They were traitors. They worked for the Roman Empire collecting taxes for the Romans, the arch enemy of the Jews. It was so bad what Matthew did that they had categories for people. They had sinners, they had tax collectors, and sinners. Categories. Tax collecting was so bad it couldn't be with the sinners. It was worse than that. It had its own category, tax collectors and sinners. They had their own category. They were so bad. And Jesus says to Matthew while he's collecting taxes, "Hey Matthew, I want you to come join my group and follow me." To which the disciples were probably thinking, "Jesus, wait one second. That's a big timeout now. We got to just talk to you about this. If you have a tax collector in our group, people are going to probably think that you approve of tax collecting, that you approve of taking money from the Jews and giving it to the Romans. You know what these people are like, right? They're extorters. They steal money from people and give it to others." To which Jesus would have said, "Yeah, guys, it's going to get way worse than that." It's going to get way worse than that. We're actually going to Matthew's house tonight. We're going to go to Matthew's house tonight. He's going to throw this giant party. He's going to invite all of his Facebook friends. And this guy has a lot of friends on Facebook. He's going to invite them all. It's all the tax collectors in town and all the sinners in town. He's going to invite them all over. And if you think your reputation is shot now, wait until the party really cranks up tonight about 6 o'clock. And then tell me what your reputation's really like. You're going to have no reputation left at all in this community because we're going to be seen mixing with tax gatherers and sinners. Jesus, doesn't it concern you that it's going to look like you're approving of what these people are doing?" To which Jesus would have said, "What do you think I'm here for? The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. I did not come here to guard my reputation." Confusing, right? Confusing, right? If you grew up in Sunday school, you know that Jesus was crucified. And He was crucified between two people, right? And you were probably told that these two people were thieves. But they were not just thieves. The Roman Empire didn't crucify just thieves. The Roman Empire had a host of other crazy, horrible punishments that they could give to people besides crucifixion, as bad as that was. If you were just a thief, you might spend the rest of your life in hard, back-breaking labor, digging out mines and mining minerals and stuff until your back broke or until your back completely gave up. Then they would push you into the pit and keep mining. If you were just a thief, You might have a part cut off and released back so everybody knew it. If you were just a thief, they might throw you into the bottom of a Navy boat. They didn't have the engines that we have today. They rowed those Navy boats, and they had a bunch of slaves in the bottom of those boats chained to the oars with masters over them, whipping them to get them to go faster. And that's where slaves would go. They didn't crucify just thieves. At best, they could be a slave for someone. But these were people crucified with Jesus that couldn't be trusted to be on a boat rowing it. These were people that couldn't be trusted to be on a mine in hard labor. These were people that couldn't even be trusted to be a slave under harsh taskmasters. He's crucified between two men. At best they were thieves, but they were probably far worse than that. And one of them says, "Hey, we're getting what we deserve." And you would expect Jesus to say, "Man, your self-esteem's really low. Your self-image, hey, you're not so bad. You have a good heart. You're good men. You know, don't be so hard on yourselves." But Jesus didn't say that. Here's the truth part. He basically said, "No argument there. You are definitely getting what you deserve." But, grace part, when you breathe your last, when you and I breathe our last in just a few moments, you are going to be with me in paradise. What? Wait a minute. You look just a few passages earlier, just a few chapters earlier, Jesus. Remember the rich young ruler who came to you and declared, "Master." He was like, "Teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" And you told that guy something different. You told that guy that he had to go sell all of his possessions, all of them, he couldn't have any possessions, go and sell them, give them all to the poor, and then come and follow me, and then you will have life. And this guy, with moments left on the clock, gets in scot-free. What's up with that, Jesus? That's totally unfair. As disciples, as apostles, we've given up everything for you. And this fellow gets in at the last minute. He can't even rededicate his life. It's like, I'm dying on a cross and I'm going to rededicate my life. And that's like the next 20 minutes, but I can't even get down and do anything wrong or be tempted. I'm going to be stuck up on this tree, but I give you the rest of my life. What's up with that? From now on, what, 20 minutes? That's meaningless. This is like a completely last-minute plea for mercy. And Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Do you see the tension between these two? I'm telling you, if you try to resolve this tension, you lose something. You lose something really big. Something really important. Maybe the most famous story of all, and it finds itself in the Gospel of John, is about the woman caught in the act of adultery. It's a strange story because they bring her to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, according to the law, this woman must be stoned. This woman must be put to death." Jesus could have answered them differently. He could have said, with all the truth, he could have said, "Well, according to the Roman law, you can't put her to death. You can't do that. So don't try to trick me again. Get out of here." He could have done that. He would have been completely right in doing so. They couldn't put her to death. They didn't have the authority. Instead, he says, "Okay, let's play to Moses' law. Let's play the Moses' law game. Stone her. Go ahead. But before you pick up a rock, let's start with a man who's never sinned. You who are without sin, you cast the first stone." In essence, he's saying, guys, whoever has been completely sexually pure his entire life, you have the right to throw the first stone. Listen, guys, try not to hit me with any of the rocks. Before you pick up a stone, I want the guy who has never even lusted after a woman in his mind, he can throw the first one. And he just stood back. all of a sudden the law of Moses, the law of retribution, began to break down. And one by one, our accusers slip away as quietly as they possibly could. He looks at the woman and he says, "Where are your accusers?" "They've left, my Lord." Listen to what Jesus says. "Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Now go leave your life of sin." Now wait just one second. Here we go again. Here we go again. Which way is it, Jesus? Is it "I don't condemn you," the grace part? Or is it "you're a sinner," the truth part? Yes, it is. "I don't condemn you, now leave your life of sin." It's both? Yes. "Jesus, why did you have to bring up the sin part anyway? I mean, how can you bring up the sin part and then say she's not condemned? It's not registering. It's not making sense." It's because this is how I love. I am the embodiment of grace and truth. I could go on and on. As a church, we try to get this right, and we don't always get this right. We really don't. We find ourselves in these difficult, difficult situations. And we say, "God, we don't want to be just the church of truth." That would be easy. It would be really easy. I'm prone to that part. That's my own confession today. I'm prone to the truth part. I was brought up in a truth church. You know what I mean, right? I'm really good at it. I'm a good talker. And I can make you feel really, really bad about your sin. I can have you all battered and bloodied before you walk out of here going, "Life's worthless today," right? And just feeling terrible. I can take this Bible and pound you over the head with it and pull scriptures out and bring so much condemnation we would all be weeping today before we left. Or I could get out and inspire you with all the grace part. I like the grace part. I like the truth part when I'm teaching people. But I like the grace part when I've messed up. That's how I am. It's what works for me really good. It's conflicting, isn't it? It really is. It's messy. It's hard. We're trying to figure this out. And if you want to know what Jesus meant by what Jesus said, you have to watch what Jesus did. If you want to know what Jesus meant when He said, by their love they will know that you one another. If you want to know what Jesus meant when Jesus said love one another, then you have to watch how Jesus loved. How do you know how He loved? He called sin, sin. Then He paid for it. Then He declared, "I don't condemn you." He called sin, sin. Then He paid for it. Then He said, "I don't condemn you." Then He circles back around and says, "Now, leave your life of sin. And if you don't, I love you. And if you can't, I love you. If your woundedness and the shrapnel of your sins have left you in a place that you're not even sure you're able to walk away from the complexity of your sin, I love you. If someone has sinned against you and you sent your life into a spiral of self-destructive behavior and you're not sure you'll ever recover from it, I love you. The truth is, you're a sinner. The grace is, I don't condemn you. No one will ever love you more than I do. And I cannot love you anymore. I've given it all to you. There's a tension there, isn't there? There's a tension. And if you ever try to resolve that tension, you give up something really important. Do you know why we can't let go of truth? The reason that we have to keep saying what's true is because sin has a gotcha. And God doesn't want it to get you. Every once in a while, in fact, more than that, constantly, He says, here's what's true. Here's what's true. Here's how you have to live. Here's how you have to treat people. Here's what you do with your morality. Here's what you do with your ethics. Here's why you can't steal. Here's why you have to be honest. Here's why you can't cheat. Here's why you should confess your sins. Here's why you should be accountable. Because sin has a gotcha, and I don't want it to get you. The reason we can't let go of grace is, to some extent, in every single person's life, sin has already got us. Sin has already got you. And listen, grace is the only way back. Grace is your only way home. Grace is the only way, and you will ever know that you're connected or reconnected with your Heavenly Father again. It's the only way. You need truth and you need grace. And if Jesus is the embodiment of grace and truth, and we are, the church is His body, you and I are His body, the church, we're His hands, we're His feet, we are the best expression of Jesus that this world will ever see, ever. And we have to get comfortable with this mess. We have to get comfortable with the unfairness and the inconsistency and all the stuff of managing and hanging on to the tension around grace and truth and the full embodiment thereof. After a bunch of years of trying to get this right, after a bunch of years of trying to do this, a bunch of conversations with people where I've hurt people's feelings or offended people and saw them circle back around and get re-involved and reconnected and re-established, here's what I'm convinced of. The church is at its best when it embraces grace and truth and refuses to let go of either one. If you want to know what Jesus meant when Jesus said to love one another, there it is. It's messy. It's difficult. And we just don't know what to do with that tension at times. But we dare not let go of either one. Because there is a time, was a time, or will be a time in each one of our lives when we desperately, individually, need massive doses of both truth and grace. And the church is to be the dispenser of both together, not leaving one out from the other. So let's commit today to being a church full of grace. And let's commit today to being a church full of truth. Let's continue to pray that God will allow us to manage that tension for His glory. That people from every walk of life will know that God says, you've sinned, but I've paid for it. I love you. I don't condemn you anymore. Now go and leave your life of sin. And if you don't get that in writing, if you don't get it by reading my word, maybe when you're a part of my body, the church, you'll sense grace and truth in a redemptive way that will change your life forever. There will be a tension, but let's be a unique group of people that refuses to let go of either side. Can we do that? Let's pray. God, today we love You, we praise You, we thank You for this word. We thank You that Jesus Christ is the full embodiment of not grace and not truth, not a balance between one or the other, but the full embodiment of both together and not either or. And God, as we look at how Jesus loved, and that's how He calls us to love, that God, we would speak the truth in love, and that we would be full of grace. Because God, if we give all truth to people, Lord, they're condemned with hopeless despair. If we give full grace to people, Lord, they don't see any boundaries. They don't have a sense of what it means to know You. But God, as we bring the two together in the messy circumstances that it involves and the inconsistency it seems to navigate through and all of the stuff that seems to surround it, as we bring these two together in the full embodiment of what Jesus meant it to be, the glory of God shines through. People's hearts are illuminated with salvation, truth, and grace. And hope is dispensed. And lives are changed. Family trees are radically transformed. And salvation takes place. Lord, today in the name of Jesus, help us walk, not in one or the other, not in a balance of the two, but in the full embodiment of both, that You might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. On your communication card, there's, if everyone will take that out, on the back of your communication card is the next steps. And we believe at South Bay Bible Church that spiritual life is a series of next steps. And somewhere I have one. That's okay, Ellen. On that communication card, there's the first one is a memory verse. If you haven't already memorized the passage that we're studying, our signature passage throughout this whole series, but I had it memorized. I can't think of it. I got to work on it some more. Yes, that's it. By Your love, they shall know that You're My disciple. And then he goes on there, it's My love that we need. And we want everyone to memorize that, including the pastor. And so I'll work on it some more this week. I've said it to you several times this sermon. And so we want to get that down. So put that in your arsenal of scriptures because it helps you in your walk with Christ. The second one was to reread this passage, John chapter 1. Read it, thank you. Read it every day this week if you can. You know, if you want to commit to that, it'll help you grow. It'll help you absorb that into your life. It can be your devotional this week. And just meditate. Meditating on the same passage of Scripture every single day for a week or two. I read the same passage of Scripture every day for a month. I'm doing 1 John right now. And it's a great way to just squeeze out everything in it. And I encourage you to do that, at least for a week. And then maybe you're like me and you're inclined to the truth part. And you need to mark this one. Don't lose the grace. Maybe we need to move to this side a little bit. Or maybe you're all grace, right? Oh, how we love people that are full of grace. But you know what? Maybe you need to move to the truth part a little bit. And you need to have the full embodiment of both. Mark which one you're going to work on this week and say, God, help me with that. And I'll be praying with you. That's why we mark these cards, that I can pray with you and help you through that. And then there's 3 more weeks to this series. So the last one is to commit to the remainder part of this series and be a part of this whole teaching, because you'll grow significantly through that. And we'll turn these cards in just a moment in the offering, and we'll receive those. So Ellen, if you'd come up and share our missions report. Mission Sunday is next week.